Colossians chapter 1 is where we'll pick up. You know, this week, as you're kind of turning your way there, I want to kind of open up this way. This week, I had an opportunity to get away for a few days with a group of pastors up in Michigan, in the Upper Peninsula part of Michigan, in an area called the Les Chenaux Islands. There's a beautiful, beautiful cabin up there that we've been given access to. And man, we got to spend a few days up there just on this fishing trip. And I don't know if you're like me. There's these times in life where you encounter something, where you experience something, you see something that kind of takes your breath away for a moment. Like, you don't really know how to put into words what you're seeing, what you're encountering, what you're experiencing. You see this if you're like at the beach, like standing before an ocean, and you're kind of like just like in awe of it. If you've not been there for a while, it's like just the expanse and the vastness of an ocean. Maybe you go on a hike and you crest the top of an overlook and you look out over just the mountains just all colliding together in a skyline. And it's just beautiful. Or maybe it's at the birth of a newborn after like a way less calm experience, you know, like, but it's like this you know, craziness, all the insanity of childbirth that kind of crescendos to this moment of a baby's cry and you're just like overcome with emotion. We've seen a lot of that in our church here recently. And you'll see that child dedication coming up. But man, I had that kind of experience, that counter this past week, if I'm honest with you. These 3 days, we would go out on this in like right off of Lake Huron, but up in these islands, we'd go out in the boats, and it was just dead silent. Like we're fishing, and the sun's coming up, and there's like these thick pines and the most beautiful, like, clear water, and you catch fish, and they're just, like, all of them are fat and juicy, and, like, it's just an incredible place. Like, man, this the stuff that you say, I'm going to tell you a story, like, kind of what happened while we were here. I caught a 2-pound, and, you know, that's, like, fisherman language, probably for, like, a pound fish, but I caught about 2-pound smallmouth bass, and it come up, it just looked like a big old fat football, you know? And I'm holding this fish. I'm like, golly, man, if the fishing was anything like this, I'd never come off the water back home. And I put the fish back, but he had ate the bait so deep. If you know anything about this, he had swallowed it so deep that it was, he was threatened that he would lose his life in this whole transaction. So I put the fish back, and sure enough, the thing floats up. Don't turn me into any PETA or anything, because you'll see why. The fish began to kind of float off, and I'm like, dang, man, I hate that. I went through, like, all these pounds, and they're, like, you know, trying to make sure he's acclimated to the water again, like, send him off and all that kind of, and the fish just, like, floats off, and then all of a sudden, like, we're out there fishing, it's just this dead silence, sun's coming up, these beautiful, like, scenery and all this, and this osprey just, like, comes down and just grabs this fish out of the water, and I'm like, there you go, I'm going to give it back to the circle lot, and it took it over to the beach, to this, like, rocky beach, and it just drops it. And then all of a sudden, a bald eagle flies out of the tree canopy, you know, just comes down and grabs this bass with one hand, bing, and just he just takes off with this osprey and this eagle are just like flexing each other out in the bay. I'm just like, what is happening right now? Like, it's like Jurassic Park stuff, you know. I'm just waiting for a pterodactyl to come down, like the next biggest thing. It was just unbelievable. It just took my breath away. It was like, okay, God, you got my attention. There's like that moment, you know, where it's just like, Lord, we know that your fingerprints on all over this. Like, you're behind everything that I'm seeing. Like, it seems like when you get to kind of pause the noise in your life and get away from the kind of distractions and the chaos and the confusion of all the stuff, it seems like those are the moments where we see God, right? Where we see him, we come face to face with who he is. And in a sense, I think this is what we will find in our passage today. Now, Paul is writing again to this church in Colossae. And he's just, if you remember, he's just received news about all the good things that are going on in this church. He's commending them for their faithfulness, their fierce love of Christ, their love for the saints. Like, they loved the church. They were taking care and serving each other well. But there's all the waters surrounding this church weren't calm. There was some storms brewing within the congregation. There was some false teaching saying that, hey, look, Jesus, when we respect that you love this Jesus, but he's not enough. He's really a starting point. And if you really want knowledge, if you really want power, that comes through something more. That was like the beginning of what would become in the second century Gnosticism. And it's like Paul, understood all the noise, all the disorientation that was happening from all the pressures to cave and to conform to the cultures around him, to adapt this new heresy that was beginning in the church. Paul knew that there was this tension, this pull from culture on this new body of believers, and it's like he wants to speak something that stills all the waters around him. He wants to give them a vision of who God is. Because here's what I think Paul wants us to see today. If we would see God rightly, right? If we would actually, not who we maybe or have an idea of who Jesus is, but or who our culture says Jesus is, or who the different belief systems say Jesus is, but what the Bible says about Jesus, like if we would get our eyes locked on that, like if we would see Jesus rightly, Paul is convinced that what we would do is begin to live rightly. That we would begin to serve faithfully, that we would begin to love him more earnestly, that we begin to pour out for him more passionately. And this is what I'm so excited this falls where it does in the life of our church, because this isn't just good at the church in Colossae, this is good for this church here in College Grove, that if we would see Jesus today, right? Not who you thought him to be, not who you maybe grew up with him being told to you he was, but how the Bible says Jesus is. Oh man, if we'd see Jesus today. I believe that we would be compelled to live in a way very different. So Paul writes this church to silence the noise and bring clarity to the confusion around them. And so I wanted us to look at this in Colossians 1, 15 through 23. If you would, just in honor of the word of God, would you stand as we read this together? This is the word of the Lord. It says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, help us to see Jesus today. God, I pray that what people leave with today isn't what Matt said. It's not a quote. Lord, it's not a moment, something funny. Lord, it's the face of Christ. Help us be confronted with who Jesus is. And God, I pray that as we see him today, Lord, by your Holy Spirit's work in us, that God, you would change us. And we wouldn't just see him and leave unchanged, but God, as we see him, if we would have eyes in which to see, Lord, you would conform us to look more like Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. At this point in the book of Colossians, we're kind of at a turning point. Paul has been writing what's been more of like an introduction, complete with all of its like greetings, which was very common of Paul's writing, and like the pleasantries of the book, you know, the greeting and the prayer, this prayer for the church in Colossae, what we looked at last week. And now we see this transition from introduction and pleasantry to the point for which he picked up the pen to write it in the first place. This is the heart of the matter. This is the crescendo of the entire book, and it just began. I would make the argument that this is probably the high point of the New Testament. Like, this is the peak of the New Testament. And what we read in this writing of Paul to the church in Colossae here is one of the greatest Christologies, One of the most beautiful Christological passages in all of Scripture. Now, when I say Christological, I don't want to assume you know what that means. And I'm not trying to, you know, speak down. But when we say Christological, what we're talking about is this is the most beautiful place in Scripture, the most beautiful linking of sentences that give us a description of who Jesus is. So when I say this is the most Christological text in all of Scripture, what I'm saying is nothing puts us face to face with Jesus more than we see in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 23. Most scholars actually believe that this section of text became a hymn of the early church. Like they would actually sing this corporately together. There was a letter written in the early second century to an emperor named Trajan. And Emperor Trajan was written to by another Roman officer named Pliny. And in this correspondence, this letter back and forth, there's this there is record that when the Christians would gather together, they would sing hymns they would declare that Jesus is God. Now, if you remember, this is what got Jesus killed. Right, that he didn't say, hey, I'm a good teacher, I'm a good like moral figure, I'm a spiritual guru. Jesus said, no, I am the way. And you will not see the Father unless you come through me by faith. That's what ultimately got Jesus killed. And so you have a group of Christians gathering from that point forward saying, I don't care what culture says. I don't care what my experience teaches me. I don't care what I feel right now. We are going to corporately declare that Jesus is God. And this became a hymn probably of the early church. And it was like a creed that they would sing and recite over themselves so that they wouldn't be knocked off center. They wouldn't be confused by like toxic liberal like movements of the world around them. This became a kind of anthem that they would sing over their lives about who they believe Jesus to be. And so here's what I'm convinced of. There is no better thing for us together today to put our eyes on than what the Bible says about who Jesus is. No matter what they were facing in this congregation, no matter what experience, again, was telling them about who Jesus was, no matter what their theology lacked, this passage, this text became their kind of source of calm that stilled the waters in their lives. And listen, I don't know what's going on in your life today. I don't know what storms you carried into this place with you. I don't want to pretend just because it's beautiful outside and you look great, everything in your life is. You get up and we put our best, you know, we get up and we get dressed, right? We try not to stink when we come to church. Like we take a shower for once in a week. And so we do a good job of projecting a certain thing that may not be true underneath the surface. So I don't know what's going on in your life, whether it be a medical issue, whether it be, you know, just a kid that's off the rails, whether it be a marital tension, financial stresses, whatever that looks like. For you and for every storm in our lives, if we would get our eyes up and spend more time looking at Jesus than our problem, there's hope. There's comfort afforded to us. And so this is what I believe the early church, and listen, they were being hunted down. They were being drug out of homes. They were being beaten before their kids. They had a lot more stresses and storms than you and I typically face. And yet this was the anthem they sung over their lives. Paul knows the reason I think he wrote this, because he knows that what we believe about Jesus determines everything. Again, if we see him rightly, we would live rightly, and we would live sent more fiercely for every bit of our days. You know, A.W. Tozer said something about to this end. He said, what we think about, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I want to make sure you understand, you can think some things about God that aren't right. You could be taught some things about God that aren't correct. And that's why I would always tell you, make it a habit like the Bereans that we see in the book of Acts that took the teachings of Paul and they ran them back to the Bible, right? They said, hey, this is great, but let me test this against Scripture because what Scripture says trumps what Matt says, right? Always, okay? And so that's why we want to make it a careful practice to preach the word, not self-help. Here's how you have a great marriage, 10 steps to this financial peace. Like, that's all good stuff, and it probably has a place. But we want you to know the Bible, because the Bible is what brings transformation in your life. The Bible is what reveals the person of Christ in your eyes. And Paul knows this, and so he wrote this text. And I told you, again, this is one of the highest Christologies in all the Bible. We can mine this gold for the rest of our days, but we're just going to pick up some gold off the surface, okay? And so I've got 2 points I want to kind of distill this message down to. The first one is this: Jesus is over all physical creation. Look at verses 15 through 17 again with me. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things. And all things means all things in Greek. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, just before I left for our trip to Michigan, I had an optometrist appointment, and if you've been to the eye doctor before, you know the kind of the spiel. You go in there, you sit down, they took a picture of the backside of my eyes and just, you know, tested my vision. They sit you down there, they flip all those little lenses in front of you, and the doctor discovered that, hey, your eyes aren't what they used to be, okay? You need a little bit more help than you used to, Matt. And so I was like, okay, great, that explains the headaches. And, you know, as you sit down in that chair, you look at the back wall or the wall across from you, and there's a fixed chart on the wall, and that chart doesn't move. No matter what you see on that chart, the chart is the chart, and the chart doesn't move. It's the lenses by which you look through, magnifying, bringing clarity to it, that help you to see what actually is. In a sense, this is what Paul does right here at the beginning of this this chapter, really right here, this text, this passage that we're reading together. Paul wants the church to see with clarity what actually is. Jesus hasn't changed. Christ has not changed. There's a term in theology called the immutability of God, meaning he doesn't move. No matter how much we change, no matter how much we cave, no matter how much we turn with every tide and we're so easily influenced, Christ has not changed. And so often, listen, we go through hard things in our life that change the way we see God. Right? We lose someone that we love, and what's the first thing that we typically do? Why God? And so although the scripture says emphatically that God is good, my experience changes the way I begin to perceive him. I begin to think, is he good? I lost my kids are struggling because I've got this financial situation because I lost a job during the pandemic or whatever. Is God good? I've got this marital, you know, tension and all this stuff going on at home, and it changes the way we see God. Although, listen to me, he never stopped being good. Which is, again, why we gotta have a steady diet of the word in our lives. Because the Bible is what we take to interpret our experience instead of interpreting the Bible through the lens of experience. And so what Paul does right here, Paul begins to flip down some clarity for the church. He takes the blur out of the eyes of the church in Colossae, and I think he may want to do the same for some of us in this room today. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. Paul starts out by affirming that Jesus is the visible image of an invisible God. That word image is the word that we get our English word icon, meaning a representation or a manifestation of a thing, of something. What he says is, when you think about Jesus, when you put your eyes on Jesus, you are putting your eyes on God. Now in Genesis 1:26, the Bible says that God made man distinct from the rest of creation because we were made in the image of God. So in some ways, we are like God, right? We can reason. We can make decisions. Namely, we can exercise dominion over the earth. That's what it means. When we exercise dominion over the earth, we are participating in the likeness of God in the way that he baked into our being. Different than all the other things that he made. That's why we believe in the sanctity of human life, because it is distinct. Right? That's why we fight for the unborn, because it is distinct and it has value, the imago Dei, the image of God pressed into it at the deepest level. And Paul here tells us that Jesus is the image of God, and when we are made in the image of God, we are somewhat like him. Now, let me just explain this in further detail. God, we are like God in some ways, right? We can reason, we can hold dominion, we can, you know, exercise judgment, things like that. But we're not like him in some ways, Right? We are not like God in that we cannot create from nothing. It's a term in Latin meaning ex nihilo, meaning we can't bring something into being that wasn't there. Now, and there's been a whole lot of human advancement, right? We shoot things, you know, into space. We put men on the moon. We have nuclear power that we've developed. We've like harnessed the power of the sun to fuel cars and all kinds of stuff, right? Incredible medical advancements, chemotherapy and dialysis machines, x-ray technology, all the stuff. For all the amazing advancement of human life, we still are not like God in that all we are doing is rearranging and reconstructing what God has made. He alone can create from nothing. So we are not like him essentially. Namely, we are not like God when it comes to his moral capacity. The book of Romans says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God is holy. And we are not. Because of our sin in our lives, we stand different than God. There is a differentiation that the book of Romans tells us that, again, that we have fallen from holiness. God is perfect and he's never sinned. He is different. He is holy, perfect, flawless, and set apart. But Paul says there is one. There is one who is like God, not just the image of God, but the essential fullness of God. Jesus is the image of God. John chapter 1 is a beautiful passage. It really is another Christological text. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It goes on down and says, and the Word put on flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning with God, and it says that Jesus is God. And later on in verse 18 of John chapter 1 says this, no one has ever seen God. God is invisible, right? The only God who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him known. This little phrase, has made him known, is where we get the word exegesis in theology, I guess. Exegesis means to put on display something, to pull something out that is truly there, to put it on display, right? The opposite of this is eisegesis, and that's like when you preach eisegetically, you project something into the passage that's not there. That's what we do when we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I believe I can fly, right? Like Space Jam. I believe I can fly, right? No, I don't care what you believe. You can't fly. It ain't gonna work. That's eisegeting the scripture. Exegeting the scripture is where you pull out what is actually there. That is what our souls need. We need the truth of the text. We need the truth of the scripture. This is not a preaching class, though. What I want to make sure you understand is that John says, but listen to this, that Jesus is the exegesis of God. That when we put our eyes on Christ, we think about Jesus, we are thinking about and looking on God himself, not just physically, but essentially, fully. He is fully God. And John is saying that he is the one who has made God known to us. John Calvin said it this way, God in himself, that is, in his naked majesty, is invisible. And that is not to the eyes only, but to the understandings of men. We can't just, not only can we not see God, God the Father, we can't even fully understand him. But look what John Calvin said. I love this. He says, He says, and that he is revealed to us in Christ alone, that we may behold him as with a mirror. He says, when we look at Jesus, when we think about Jesus, we are thinking about and looking at God himself. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He goes on, he says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And this is a problematic part of this text for the church. This has been the center point of a lot of debate over the years. A lot of cults have taken this and hijacked this to kind of force their theology. Some false teachers, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, weaponized this passage to say that Jesus was the first created being. John, again, this is that would go fly in the face of the rest of the teaching of Scripture. You never build a theology on a single verse. Never do that. You always build a theology on the full counsel of God's Word, which tells us in John 1, in the beginning, right, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was not created. He has always existed. He has eternally existed. So this has been problematic throughout time, but again, it's because we've not been careful. They have not been careful to understand the teaching of text. When the Bible uses the terms firstborn, especially in the New Testament, it's not talking chronologically. We're not talking about time. We're talking about a title. The book of Psalms in Psalm 89 talks about David being the firstborn. David, it says this right here. It says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth. We know that David was the youngest of his brothers, right? He wasn't the firstborn. My daughter Lottie was the firstborn of my family. David was not. David was the youngest of his brothers. So how can the Bible ascribe a title to him being firstborn if it's talking chronologically? It's not. Throughout the scripture, it talks about Jesus being the firstborn of creation. It talks about the nation of Israel being the firstborn of God. So what we're talking about is not order. We're talking about rank. So here's what Paul's saying. When you think about Jesus is God, and because he's God, he should be first. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the highest thing in all creation. Later on in verse, I think it's 17, you'll see this more clearly, or 18, where it says that in everything he might be preeminent. We'll come back to that. The point that Paul is making to the church is like, I know you've got a lot of noise. I know that there's a lot of false teaching rising up inside the church saying that Jesus is one among some or one among many options that lead to a same place or Jesus is a great starting point. And Paul says, no. Don't you lose sight of who you're looking at when you think about the person of Christ. He is God and he is over all options. He's not one of many. He is higher than them all. He is God and he should be first. And then in the next few verses, Paul adds on to this idea. In verse 16, he says, for by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Notice the opening word of verse 16. Is it on the screen? Let's put verse 16 up. I want you to see that very first word. He says, for. For by him all things were created. The word for is a link. It's a linking, bridging word back, right? So verse 16 explains verse 15. It's as if Paul is saying this, because he is God and because he is the highest of all creation, he has created all things. He has created all. Paul doesn't just say he's over all physical creation. He says that he displays it and that everything that has ever been created exists by him and for him. Everything in heaven and on earth has been made by Christ, he says. Jesus is the one who set every mountain peak. Jesus is the one who carved out the depths of the ocean floor. Jesus is the one who breathed out the entire spectrum of the animal kingdom. Jesus is the one who placed every star in its place. Jesus is the one who established every planetary body's orbit. And Jesus is the one who sets the limits of every tide. All things are by Jesus, and he says are for Jesus. Hebrews 1:1-2 says it this way, long ago at many times in many ways God has spoken to us by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom, here it is, also he created the world. Listen to me, there's not a thing you encounter that takes your breath away that didn't have a tag attached to it that says, made by Jesus. Jesus creates all things. He is over all of the physical world. However, the world that we live in doesn't see it that way. Today, there's this, a lot of time spent trying to pit the Bible and science against one another, trying to pit the Bible and truth against one another. But there is no truth that isn't God's truth. You know, even creation itself, and we really don't have time to unpack all this, but even creation itself ascribes to a creator. You know, in nuclear science, if you do a little study in this week, I ran across some studies. Even nuclear science suggests that there's something they can't explain. You know, a little science class. Go with me, physics, okay? Physics 101, here we go. So all building blocks of all, every molecule in the world is held together by something called an atom, or made up of atoms, right? And atoms have a nucleus, a center point to them, packed with protons and neutrons, negative or neutrally charged and positively charged protons and neutrons. Around that nucleus are these electrons spinning in just rapid pace, right? And what nuclear scientists will tell you is there's no reason why that nucleus should be able to hold up. Right, because why? We know the laws of magnetism. You put two opposite ends of a battery together, what happens? They stick. You take two positive sides of that battery together, what happens? It repels itself. So how can a cluster of like charges exist in a space? They say that there's this unknown force holding it together. They call it Colossus. The book of Colossians calls it Jesus. Jesus holds all things together. There's a reason why we are set in a perfect place right now, spinning 67,000 miles an hour on our orbit around the sun, spinning on an axis over 1,000 miles an hour. There's a reason why you put us just a hair closer to the sun, we burn up. You take us a hair closer, further away from the sun, we just Ice Age 2.0. Jesus holds all things together. Let me just say this before I move on. If it's true of the universe, isn't it also true of your life? If he holds every atom together and he holds every planet in its orbit, can he not hold your marriage? Can he not take care of the future of your kids? Does he not demand your praise, your allegiance, your commitment? Does he not? He is over all physical creation. But he goes on, and this text says that he's also over all spiritual creation. Look at verse 18 through 20. It says this, and he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is over the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God, look at this, was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. In verse 18, what Paul does is he says that Jesus is the head of the church. Now, throughout the New Testament, the language we get to describe this thing that we're existing in today is a body. Now, you know this. Anatomically, a body needs a head. Right? A body needs a head. We can't exist without a head. A head is what instructs, is what thinks, is what demands. It's what guides. The head is in control. And maybe you thought that the pastor was the head of the church. I am not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the capital C church, the global church, and that means he is the head of the local church, this church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. What Paul is doing is he is using language to talk about our utter and total dependence on Christ. He tells that young church in Colossae that Jesus is over this thing. And why does that matter? I want you to think about that. If Jesus is behind the... that song's terrible. I'm sorry, Carrie Underwood, like, Jesus take the wheel. He never let go of it. Jesus doesn't need to take the wheel because Jesus has always had the wheel. Jesus is in control. And why does that change anything? Oh man, what comfort is there for the church? Listen, if Jesus is driving, this thing is going where it goes. Jesus said, I will build my church on the confession of faith. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning that the Great Commission is not just something that we might see happen one day. It is a guarantee of God that it will happen. He will build his church. His church will go forward. His will be done. I've heard it said this way. If you know your Old Testament, it might just go over like poorly, but Jonah will go to Nineveh, right? If you know Jonah fought against it. Jonah went to Nineveh one way or another. You can go willingly, you can go in the belly of the well. You pick. The point is that Jesus is in control, and what great hope is that for us today? We live in a crazy world. I mean, new levels of lunacy developed every week, it seems. If Jesus is in control, if he's the head of the church, there's great hope for our hearts this morning. We look to Christ for all authority, for all assurance, for all truth, for all doctrine, for all power, for all forgiveness, for all purpose, for all peace, for our lives, because Jesus is the head of the church. He then says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And I'm going to close with this point. You see, to say that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, we know that does not mean that Jesus is the first to be resurrected. Right? If you remember, Jesus went to a tomb in his earthly ministry of one of his good friends named Lazarus. And he said to the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." And what happened? Lazarus had been dead for 3 days. They actually approached him and said, "No, Jesus, don't. Man, he is dead. He's been dead. It's going to smell awful. He's probably decaying at this point." Jesus said, "No. Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus, in grave clothes and all, came to life. So this text says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. We know that it's not talking about that he's the first to be resurrected. But really, if we understand the Bible, that it's really more of a resuscitation, right, than a resurrection. Because Lazarus was raised to only die again. Jesus was the only one that after his crucifixion on a cross, he was laid in a tomb, and it pleased the Father to raise his Son from the dead, to which now he stands seated at the right hand of the Father. He was raised to life to never die again. And it says he's the firstborn from the dead because all who come after him, who look to Jesus Christ in faith, we will share in a resurrection like his. We might kick the bucket this side of heaven unless the Lord returns, but we will open our eyes to behold his glory and we will never, ever die again. Here in a moment, we're going to have a couple baptisms. And this is what these individuals have believed, that Jesus Christ has went to a cross to die a death in their place, to pay a penalty they deserve to die. And because of faith in him and him alone, which what you will never hear from me is do more and try harder. What you will always hear from me is to look to Jesus by faith alone. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty that we deserve to die, and he has worked everything necessary that by faith we might be raised to life to share in a glorious inheritance with the King. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. And why? Why was he raised? It says that in everything he might be preeminent. Listen, if you're here today and you believe that Jesus Christ holds your salvation, you believe that he accomplished everything necessary to reconcile, as that text says, to reconcile you to God, to offer you peace with the Father. If you believe that's true, it's my shirt. Here we go. If you believe that's true, listen to me, don't miss this. Is he preeminent in your life? Text says that he was raised. He was the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Listen, that means that he is first. What that text says is that God raised his Son Jesus from the dead, that all who look to him might put him first over all things. That means first in our finances. That means first in our marriage. That means first in everything in our life. We bring all that we are under him and we say, "Lord, this used to sit on your throne, but I've cleared it for you. Everything in my life is in subjection to you. You are first." Is he first in your life today? Is he first? And who is this for? Who is this reconciliation for? Who is this peace for? All of us who today would look on Jesus and say, he alone is first. Maybe today you hear the sermon and you realize, hey, look, I've been believing something about Jesus that actually wasn't true. I thought that Jesus was just something I kind of addendum to my week. He's just something I kind of add on so that I feel a little bit better at the end of a hard work week. He's kind of the cosmic genie I come and I rub and I ask for things. And he gives me a better life, or he makes me feel better about my mess, or whatever that looks like. Jesus, who I go to for healing. Jesus, who I go to for financial advice. Jesus, who I go to for whatever. Scripture says that he is first. We don't come to him with terms. We don't share allegiance with God. We bring all that we are under all that he is. We say, you have first place. I want you to look right at me. If you would say today that Jesus Christ has never had that place in your life, that maybe he's had your weekend, or he may even have had your checkbook, but he's never had your heart. He's never been Lord over your thought life. He's never had your weekends. He's never had the driver's seat of the things that entertain you. Maybe today's the day that you bow your life under him. You say, I'm done playing this game. All right, here in a moment, the band's going to come, and y'all can come on up, and we're going to celebrate a couple baptisms. And listen, baptism, there's two things that the Lord Jesus told us to do until he returns. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right, so that's why we do these things often around here. And baptism, you'll see what they believe about this. Well, I just want to make sure y'all see. This came right out of College Grove's finest, okay? There's nothing special. We wasn't brought in. Monks didn't pray over this. There was nothing. This is straight up tap water, okay? And this is not going to do anything for them to improve what God has already done in their life. These people believe that Jesus is first, and they've bowed their life to Christ in faith, saying, I want to follow him. I want to surrender all my life to him. He is paid the penalty for my sin, and I today stand redeemed because of what he has worked. This water doesn't add to that. This is simply a symbol of what Christ has already accomplished. And so this is great celebration. Here in a moment, you're going to be standing, and the band's going to be playing, and we're going to have two young ladies come forward today, and they're going to be baptized. We've already met with them. We've talked to them. Christ has already done a work in their life. And so what they're doing now is the first step of obedience to be baptized. Maybe you're here today and you've never been baptized. You've been walking with the Lord, but you're scared to death of being dunked in some water and people seeing you wet, whatever that looks like. I want to make sure you hear something. Your focus, their focus right now is taking a step in obedience. Their eyes locked on Jesus because Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is first. If you need to take that step, man, we want to invite you. You can go online, lifept.org/baptism. Fill out one of those little blue cards. You can write it about, I need to be baptized. I'll follow up with you this week. I'd love to help you take that step. If you're here and you say, look, I need to know what it looks like to follow Jesus. I don't know something that you said today. I know that something's not right. Something's out of order. I'd love to help you process that. We'd love to come alongside of you and help you take that step. You be obedient to the Lord. I'm going to pray, and then the band's going to lead, and then I'll meet Chloe and Courtney over here. Father, I love you. Dear Lord, I am so thankful for everything you're doing in this church. God, I'm so thankful that you have offered us your word. And God, I pray that God, today we would understand our whole lives, all of it is all about you. It was given authorship by you, and it is given purpose to be returned to you. Father, our talents, our tithes, our time, our home, our skill set, everything that we have, God, you've given it to us, our marriage, our kids, everything, Father. We bring it all to you, Lord. So God, would you use it? Would you be honored by it? We return it to you. God, right now we pray that, Father, you would do a work in this room. I pray about the Holy Spirit's working in here. Maybe you opened some eyes today to see Jesus for the first time. You removed a blur that was there before. Now they see Jesus for who he is. And I pray if there's someone in here that's never bowed their life under all that he is, they would do that today. Help them to be so bold, so convinced of his lordship. They don't wait. Father, we love you. We thank you for the work, spiritual work you're doing in this church. God, I pray that we would celebrate with great enthusiasm as we baptize these two young ladies as a great act of worship together today. Father, we want you to be honored by it all. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's stay.